Everyone, I have the privilege of reading the Bible for us tonight. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2 through to chapter 3, verse 6. You should have it in your bulletin, or it's on page 1557 of the church Bibles. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Thanks, Kate, very much. Friends, it's great to see you again. We are continuing our series in Mark's Gospel tonight as we seek to come face to face with the majesty, the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it'll be great and a great help to you if you have a copy of Mark 2 in front of you. I invite you to pray with me as we ask for God's help tonight. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, with the new year, we ask for fresh blessing. We ask for fresh understanding, fresh spiritual life and light. Enliven us by your life-giving word and your life-giving spirit this evening. We ask and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder what you might say is your life's greatest need. What might you say is your life's greatest need? I did a bit of digging recently to see how society might answer that question. I opened the Good Weekend, December edition, and I read about how the crocodile hunter's son, Robert Irwin, has dazzled America with his dance moves in 2025. I read about people who have fascinated Australia in 2025, and I found 13 recipes to make the festive season great. Nice. Over at the Australian Women's Weekly, I read about what's in the stars for 2026. I read about Julie Goodwin's amazing mini pavlovas. They do look very nice. And I read about Kate Hudson and Hugh Jackman's new movie that is just about to come out. Turn over to the Australian Financial Review and to the Sydney Morning Herald. And I read about key charts that all investors must consult for 2026. I read about four ways to squeeze more into superannuation. And I read about rate predictions for the year ahead. Such headlines, you might say, are fairly par for the course on any given week or any given month, are they not? And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that list. Good investment sense, good health and good leisure, nothing wrong with that. And yet, what I think can often happen to a person in life as such concerns are put before us each day is that we can start to mistake the urgent and the current in life for the truly, truly important. We can mistake the urgent and the current for the truly, truly important. And the things of eternity can become sadly sidelined or forgotten. But what we're going to see today in Mark chapter 2 is a very strong and a very stark reminder from the Lord Jesus Christ of the things that are truly important in life as Jesus interacts with a range of people in Mark chapter 2. We're going to hear Jesus highlight two things of ultimate concern. He highlights our need for the forgiveness of sins, and he highlights our need for the power of God's grace. According to the Lord Jesus, these are the issues that are of ultimate importance in life. These are the things that we must get right above all else. So let's look at the first, our need for the forgiveness of sins. The context, of course, is that Jesus' ministry has begun explosively in the densely populated region of Galilee in Israel's north. And the impact of Jesus' ministry there in that region was absolutely huge. Mark tells us, if you can recall back at the end of chapter 1 in verse 45, he says, so explosive was Jesus' impact in Galilee that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And in that context, Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus came again to his hometown of Capernaum. Verse 1, chapter 2, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Now, you may recall from Mark chapter 1 that the last time Jesus was in Capernaum, virtually the whole town had gathered as he healed and preached. And no sooner has Jesus returned to that town than the same thing is happening again. And so we need to imagine, as Mark says, a very, very crowded scene. And I imagine that people came for all sorts of reasons. Some people came to hear the power and the force of Jesus' preaching ministry. Some came because of Jesus' growing fame and the reports of his remarkable deeds. The teachers of the law, the leaders of Israel, were there as well, curious about this new figure who was drawing such significant crowds. And Jesus is there, verse 2 says, and he is preaching about the kingdom of God. And as he preaches, it all begins to happen. Verse 3, some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. So picture that scene. Jesus is conducting his ministry in a dwelling on this occasion. And so large was the crowd inside and outside of that dwelling that this man's friends give up trying to get him in the front door to see Jesus. And so they climb up onto the roof, they make an opening in the roof of some kind, and they lower the man down to Jesus. And maybe you can imagine the audible gasps from the onlookers as the first beams of light break through the roof. Dust, maybe tiles, the hole gets bigger and bigger, and the man is lowered down before Jesus. And perhaps you can hear the hush come over the crowd as the man is then placed before Jesus, and everyone looks to Jesus to respond. And of course, if we have followed the gospel so far, there is a sense, I think, in which we feel we know what's coming, don't we? We know that Jesus has power to heal the man. We saw that abundantly in chapter 1. And so faced with such urgent and immediate and pressing need, he'll probably have compassion again, heal the man, and send him on his way. Yet to their astonishment, Jesus responds in the most unexpected way. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I suspect if this was a movie, it would have been one of those moments when the music dies, the soundtrack fades, the guests gasp. It was awkward. The man's need, I think, was glaringly obvious. To be so disabled at this time meant very low quality of life. There were no wheelchairs, no disabled taxis, no NDIS. The man's need was glaringly obvious. What's more, his friends have just vandalized someone's house. They'll probably get slapped with the insurance bill. And all Jesus can say is, your sins are forgiven. Jesus seems to have totally missed the point. But we need to realize that what Jesus is doing here is really quite profound and quite gracious. It's not that Jesus doesn't care for the man's physical needs. We're going to see that in a moment. But what Jesus is doing, as he did so often in his ministry, is to take a moment to powerfully remind this man and to remind us that beyond life's urgent needs, there are more profound needs and there are eternal questions that we must get sorted out. Your sins are forgiven, Jesus says to the man. What Jesus is doing here is to bring into sharp focus the fact that if we clear away all the noise in life and if we clear away all of the distractions of the urgent and the pressing and the current, what humanity are left with is this one central question: where do we stand with the God who made us? And are we in a right relationship with him? That is the most important thing to get sorted out, Jesus says. And can I say to you tonight that I think this is a challenge for us in a society like ours. We in Western society today, you might say, are living through and we are living in the great age of distraction. There are so many things on offer in our society, so many life options available, that if we are not vigilant, we can find ourselves, we can find the urgent and the immediate and the pressing and the current and the novel can overtake and suffocate and dominate what is truly, truly important in life. Where will the kids go to school? What sport will we book them into? What sport will I enroll in? Where will our next holiday be? What about the next, what about the health insurance? What about the mortgage? What about the super balance? The hope for renovation? They're all reasonable things to be addressing in themselves. You can fill in the blanks for what's applicable to you in your life. Yet there is one thing more central than them all. Do we know the God who made us? And are we in a right relationship with him? That is our ultimate need, Jesus is saying, and we ignore this at our peril. And I want to pause tonight, friends, and I want to ask you, and I want you to be honest with yourself tonight, is that something that you have dealt with in your life? You may be successful in your life's pursuits. You may not. You may have a great career. You may be getting great grades at school or university. You may have a loving family. You may have a healthy bank balance and a bright future. You may have contributed to our world in great ways. You may have been a member of St. Stephen's for decades. But if we look a little deeper into the human soul, we're also conscious, I think, of the moral stain that corrupts our lives, the things that we would be absolutely horrified and ashamed for others to know. We know that we have lived in God's world, and yet we have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and we have not loved our neighbours as ourselves in the way we should have. We need to be forgiven. And according to Jesus Christ, this is the central question that we must address. Have we been forgiven? Are we in a restored relationship with the living God? And please notice as well what this claim says about who Jesus is. And the teachers of the law, as they listened to Jesus on this occasion, they got it. They knew exactly what he was saying when he was making this claim. Verse 6 of Mark chapter 2, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They got it, you see. They knew that it is ultimately God who has been offended by our sin, and so only God who can forgive us. And so for Jesus to claim to forgive sins in the way he is claiming here, he is claiming to be none other than the Lord God himself. And yet proof of his authority to forgive sins is exactly what Jesus supplies. Look there at verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and so he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of speaking about himself, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. The man got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? To do either is to do the impossible for us. And yet to vindicate his claim to have authority to grant the greater invisible reality, Jesus performs the lesser visible reality of healing. And so by doing this, he demonstrates he is God in human flesh, with authority to heal, but more importantly, with authority to forgive and call sinners home. And that, of course, is what we see in the next short section in verse 13 and following. Can you see there that Mark records the conversion of Levi, who we will know as Matthew, the apostle, the disciple Matthew, writer of the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew had powerfully experienced the forgiveness of his sins. Once a great sinner, Jesus graciously looked past his failings and called Matthew to follow. And Jesus went to his home and he ate with Matthew and many other so-called sinners. And when the religious leaders scoffed at Jesus' welcoming of such a notorious sinner, Jesus replies in verse 17 and he says to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, "I haven't come," he says, "for those who think they are spiritually healthy. I have come for those who know they are sick." And that's the challenge for us tonight, to recognize our spiritual sickness and to come to Jesus, the great doctor, the great physician, the great healer of souls, and live. So our first ultimate need, the forgiveness of sins. Moving on, we see our second ultimate need met in Jesus as well. It is our need for the power of God's grace. Because in the rest of the section, there are three short passages that emphasize that it is grace alone that saves a person, not our religious works, not our religious performance. You see, sadly, for many in Israel, in first century Israel by this time, though their entire history as a nation had been one of experiencing the lavish kindness and grace of God, by the time of the New Testament, many in Israel had begun to think that it was what they did that made them right before God. They had even developed a giant set of religious practices on top of God's Old Testament law that was supposed to help them please God more, or so they believed. But it had become merely empty religion. We get a glimpse of this in chapter 2, verse 18, with the issue of fasting. And Mark says in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples," that's John the Baptist, "and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now, what's going on here? Well, by the time of the first century, it was customary for devout Jews to fast twice a week. This was not part of the law of Moses. It was one of the additional regulations they had established. And fasting was seen as a sign of devotion to God. It was seen as a sign of mourning over a person's sin. And the theory was that if Israel observed this and other religious regulations, not only would it bolster their standing before God, it would also speed on the time of the Messiah and the time of Israel's deliverance, or so they thought. They were really saying if they were good enough, then God would be good to them. And so it was a problem for them when Jesus and his disciples didn't join in their routine. Now, how does Jesus respond to this situation? Well, he responds with three images to set the record straight. In verse 19, Jesus first defends himself with this short parable about the bridegroom. Verse 19, can you see that there? Verse 19, "Jesus answered them, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?' They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." What's he saying? He's saying that when you've been waiting for a time of promised celebration, when you've been waiting for the time of the Messiah, the promised celebration of his arrival, when you've been waiting so long, it is not appropriate to keep mourning when that time arrives. And the reason that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting now was that the Messiah had come. God's salvation had already arrived. And it had arrived not because of their religious customs, but because of God's grace. And so mourning was not appropriate. And then in verse 21, Jesus now switches to offense to further expose and lay bare their hollow religion, because he wants them to realize that if they wanted to be part of God's kingdom and have their sins truly forgiven, truly dealt with, truly atoned for, they needed to make a decisive break with the old religion of Judaism. That religion, by the time of the first century, had become fundamentally flawed. And so verse 21, Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So they are simple images, and the point of the images is to say that Jesus Christ came into the world not simply to bring in some kind of updated Judaism. The worn-out religion of Judaism by this time was incompatible with the new wine, the new garment of the gospel of grace, which was revealed in the person, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first century system of Judaism had become a religion of works and of misguided religious customs. To try to combine the two was disastrous. They did not mix. This, of course, was a strong condemnation of Israel's misguided religion at this point. But can I say, it is also a warning, I think, for us today. You might think with me on this, but I would want to suggest to you tonight that it is very easy for us, even today, to rely on religious performance, religious adherence, religious custom, to try to secure our relationship with the living God. Indeed, for us as Anglicans, we enjoy a rich tradition of worship. And as an ordained Anglican minister, you know, I'm in. I'm a card-carrying member. It's a good ship. But what a sadness it would be if we or any other church-going community believed it was our church traditions, our customs, that secured relationship with the living God. We too need to hear this warning and remember that it is grace alone that saves. And then in the last two sections, Jesus confronts the hollowness of their religion again, and this time the issue is the Sabbath. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So it's a simple picture. By the time of the New Testament, instead of the Sabbath being a day of rest and a day of worship of God, many in Israel, again, had turned the Sabbath into a religious work as well. The point, to the point where if you picked a grain of wheat on the Sabbath, like Jesus and his disciples were doing, according to their rule book, it was like harvesting a crop, and that was considered work, and so it was forbidden. And there were many other rules which tied them up in knots. And so Jesus says to them in verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed by God for your blessing, not as a burden. It was never meant as a religious badge that you could wear to make you proud." That is empty religion. And then in chapter 3, it's the same story. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's key to note. On the Sabbath day. And verse 1, a man with a shriveled hand was there. Jesus calls him to stand up. Verse 4, Jesus looks around at the religious leaders and he says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" They remained silent, And so in verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And the simple point of the section is to show that Israel's religion had become so misguided by this time that they were now using the very law that was supposed to bring life, they were using it to restrict life. So much so that they now began scheming to kill Jesus, the Messiah, who'd come to bring new life to the world. They could not see that they themselves were those who were sick. They needed the great physician of souls. They needed Jesus in order to live. And so as we conclude tonight, I want to ask you the question again, the same question that we began with tonight. And I want to ask you again, what is our life's greatest need? What is our life's greatest need? Next time you're at Pitt Street Mall or the Hornsby Fountain, those great bastions of cultural sophistication, I want you to do something. Next time you're there, I want you to take 10 minutes to just sit and watch. Watch the sea of humanity pass you by. And I want you to ask yourself what you see. Some people will be talking at high volume on their mobile phones. Others will be laughing. Some will be chatting, checking Facebook, planning a trip. But look a bit deeper. And like Jesus, you will see the weight of human need. You will see some carrying the heartbreak of shattered hopes and shattered dreams. You'll see others living blindly in God's world without reference to the God who has made them and given them life. Still others with addictions of body and soul that are slowly, slowly crushing them and ruining them. What do they need? They need Jesus. They need the great physician, the great doctor, the great healer of souls. They need their sins forgiven. They need the grace that only he can provide, and we need it as well. Each of us can stand before God purely by his grace alone. Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace we have been saved," says the Apostle Paul, "through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." Galatians 6:14, he says again, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is the solid rock on which we can build our lives in 2026. May we know the joy, the assurance that comes when we cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. May we be vessels of his grace to the world, and may we grow in the grace, the transforming grace and the likeness of Jesus Christ this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pause and reflect on your word to us tonight, we ask you and we plead with you that we might never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you and we plead with you that you will help us to grow in your transforming grace and in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2026. We ask in his strong name. Amen. We're going to